Please be seated and take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. So what I'm hoping to do in the Gospel of Matthew, now that we are opening it again, what I'm hoping to do is to handle Matthew just a little bit different at certain places. And for that, I mean to explain this. There is some in Matthew that is close to identical to what we have already covered in Luke, maybe 6 years ago. I am going to, of course, cover those same passages that we find in Matthew. And there is also plenty that is in Matthew that is not in Luke. But when we come to a passage that is somewhat identical to what we find in Luke, I intend to cover it slightly differently than I did when we were in Luke. So there'll be some messages that are like the message tonight. And you will see a slightly adjusted format in the message tonight. And I'll tell you about it right now so nobody is shocked or scandalized. Three lessons from the reading tonight. I've preached on the same passage before when it was in Luke chapter 3, and that is available online if you want a more careful exposition of it. But since it is so close to the Luke 3 passage, we're going to do something a little bit more theological and a little less exegetical. It is still the preaching of God's word. I'm going to pray, and then I will read Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Father, I thank you and praise you that you have assembled us here tonight to hear your word. Lord, our prayer is that indeed we would hear it, that the words would not simply pass by our ear, not simply bounce off our heart, that our minds would not remain darkened. Gracious God, we are a needy people, so Lord, please come. Open our ear, open our heart, illuminate our mind. Let us hear the voice of the Master. Let the word take root in us and spring up and bring forth that harvest of righteousness for which it has been sown. Gracious God, help us now, we pray. We are helpless without your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is God's word. Three lessons tonight from the reading. The first lesson we should take from these verses is a lesson on preaching. The kingdom of God intrudes into the world first through preaching. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John did not come doing special tricks. John did not come selling special remedies. John did not come explaining deep mysteries. John did not come building towers or digging wells or inventing new technologies to make life easier. John came preaching, which means he came proclaiming the message of his master. He came as a herald of the king. John, in effect, was that man who brought out the scroll and proclaimed, hear ye, O people of the realm. The king saith, repent, for he is coming. John came preaching, which means he came as a herald. More specifically, he came as a preacher prophet. We may even call him the transitional preacher prophet. In Luke 16, verse 16, our Lord Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. This John. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Luke 16, 16. The Lord is saying the law and the prophets were the sole teachers of the nation Israel until John appeared on the scene. But with John's arrival, the urgent yet good news of the kingdom is being preached. Why preaching? Why not something else? Why not giving gifts or using force or using some kind of stirring spectacle? Well, the answer, of course, can be found in those passages of Scripture which give explanation to the purpose of preaching. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:21, which reads, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching comes into the world as foolishness. And of course, John added to that maybe a little bit with his outfit. But maybe that was all for the purpose of his preaching. Preaching comes into the world as foolishness. It seems to have no power to it. How could men and women be subdued to the truth of God by something so feeble, something so impotent as the preached word? It confers no treasure, preaching. It applies no physical force. It offers no hypnotic spectacle. But this is exactly what God delights to use as the kingdom comes into the world and as the kingdom spreads around the world. Preaching. Preaching circumvents the wisdom of the world. In preaching, the preacher abandons all dependence on human aids and he relies instead on the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the mind, to open the heart, and to take captive the will. Preaching is the most effective way to confront the conscience of man with that which must confront the conscience of man if a man is to be reconciled to the kingdom of God. And that is with the truth. The eyes are not dazzled in preaching. The pockets are not filled by preaching. The body is not bruised by preaching. No, preaching forces the question, where the question must be forced into the conscience. And the question is it true? See, preaching forces men to deal with what is true. Is it true what the preacher says about the kingdom of God? Is it true what the Baptist says? Or the Presbyterian? Is it true? The Lord insists that the conscience of man be confronted with the question, is it true? Not is it beautiful, not is it valuable, not is it powerful, but is it true? By preaching, should God be pleased? by preaching the hearer is subdued to faith and love by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, by preaching the unbeliever is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now that's the picture of somebody being subdued to a new king by preaching. Preaching brings God before man and a man before God like nothing else. And so John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's the first lesson. The second lesson we should take from our reading tonight is a lesson on the kingdom. A lesson on the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message, the content of John's preaching. But what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, we end up far off the map if we try to determine what kingdom means here by simply looking into English dictionaries. We will get lost. Now, if you ever want to hear a story about getting lost, ask me about when we followed the GPS in Sedona, Arizona, down Schnebley Road. It was a nightmare. Well, something like that would happen if we tried to determine what the kingdom means by simply picking up a Western English dictionary. In our Western idiom, a kingdom is primarily a realm over which a king exercises authority. When you hear that, you should think area. That's a common Western idiom for kingdom. An example of this is the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. When we hear that, we think of a certain realm. That concept is not absent from Scripture, the idea of realm, but it is not dominant in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels. Another possibility in Western idiom is that a kingdom is the people who belong to a given realm. The kingdom of Great Britain could be understood as all the citizens over whom Queen Elizabeth II is the sovereign. But neither of these conceptions of kingdom match the robust biblical idea of kingdom. Kingdom in Scripture, and as it is being used here by John the Baptist, has the meaning of authority to rule. Authority to rule. The sovereignty of the king. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 1, for example, we hear about the return from Babylon as taking place literally in the kingdom of Artaxerxes. The return of Babylon took place in the kingdom of Artaxerxes. That would be a literal translation of the Hebrew there. But this is speaking of a certain period of history, that verse, not a specific place. So the ESV rightly translates it as the reign of Artaxerxes. In 2 Chronicles 12:1, we hear about the establishment of Rehoboam's kingdom. But again, instead of using the word kingdom, the ESV translates it rightly, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong. Not the realm of Rehoboam. We might mistakenly interpret it that way if it was a literal translation and the word kingdom were there. But it's not the realm of Rehoboam. It's the rule of Rehoboam over a realm left to him by his father. We get an even more clear picture of kingdom from Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In Daniel 5:26, we read about the end of Belshazzar's kingdom. This is a helpful passage. It says there in Daniel 5:26, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Do you remember the writing on the wall with the finger? What was coming to an end? Well, what was coming to an end was not the realm of Babylon, nor all the people of that realm. What was coming to an end was the reign or the rule of Belshazzar. His authority, his power, his rule was finite. the realm would continue, but under a different ruler. Now, a very, very vivid and helpful passage in the New Testament is found in Luke 19, 11, and 12, where it says, "As they heard these things, he," our Lord, "proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." So the Lord is starting a parable. "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Now think about that. The nobleman is going away. He's going away to receive a kingdom, but then he is going to return to the place from which he left. So he was not traveling away to get a realm. He was not specifically traveling away to get a people, not an area, but as George Ladd said so well, quote, "The territory over which he was to rule was this place he left." The problem was that he was no king. He needed to go away and receive authority, receive the right to rule. That's the dominant meaning of kingdom in the New Testament. So what does John the Baptist mean when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Well, he does not simply mean that now the church is coming. He does not simply mean we are about to go to heaven. He's clearly not meaning that something future is still future. He's saying it's at hand. It's already begun. He does not simply mean either a new society, which is about to be set up upon the earth, which is the old Protestant liberal view of kingdom that came out of, well, German liberalism into the seminaries of the United States. What John the Baptist means is that the rule of God is at hand. The authority of God to judge the ruler of this world, the devil, is at hand. The authority of God to judge and condemn sin in his own flesh is at hand. The authority of God to judge and overcome death in his own resurrection is at hand. This kingly authority and kingly power and kingly rule has broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The rule of the devil is subverted. The rule of sin is broken. The rule of death is defeated. So the kingdom that is at hand is the kingdom of life. It defeats death. It is the kingdom of righteousness. It defeats sin. It is the kingdom of the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, for he has defeated the devil, the ruler of this world. So this is what John is saying. The rule of God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. Judgments are going to be made by his authority and rule. They are final. Justification is reaching its zenith for the elect of God. Which brings us then to our third lesson from tonight's reading, and our last. And it is a lesson about repentance. You can see all through our passage that repentance is the theme. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then John, our apostle, says, "Keep fruits or bear fruits in keeping with repentance," verse 8. And then he speaks in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." You and I must repent. Repent of our sins, for in Jesus Christ, the rule of God has come upon the earth to condemn sin once and for all and redeem sinners. So John, of course, the whole scene is what we might call a baptismal ceremony. He is baptizing in the Jordan, And it says that the people of Jerusalem, in fact, so many, it's expressed by Matthew as all Judea, are coming out to this baptismal ceremony. All kinds of people, a great horde of them. And this is, of course, a baptism of repentance. And there is much we could say about John's baptism, and we may have more time to speak of it in the future week. But for now, I simply want you to see this about the theme of repentance running through this passage. God does not call us to a private repentance. This is what John is proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent as you would by the invasion of a new ruler. God does not call us to a private repentance. God calls for a public repentance, which is the key feature of John's baptism. John calls for people to come to him and be baptized. He doesn't make house calls. They actually have to leave their homes and leave their secret lives and come and stand beside God's prophet and be baptized by him in the waters of the Jordan. Repentance is not a private affair between you and God. You don't validate your own repentance. We are learning from this passage what we will learn from many other passages in the scriptures. The church validates your repentance with the ceremony which God appoints, which is baptism. Why? Because in this way, God calls us out of one kingdom where we have lived public lives against his Christ. He calls us out of one kingdom where we have lived public lives and into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. He calls us to identify publicly with other repentant sinners, and he calls us to identify publicly with Christ who forgives sin. Now, one other lesson related to repentance. God demands from you and I not a legal repentance, but a gospel repentance. His wrath remains on legal repentance, but on gospel repentance, he gives pardon. What is legal repentance? It is a great fear of judgment, but not a great fear of sin. Like someone who drives the speed limit on the interstate while the state trooper remains on the highway, but when the trooper finally exits off the ramp, pedal to the metal, right? Legal repentance is primarily eager to escape from the danger of God's wrath, whereas gospel repentance is primarily eager to escape the disease of sin itself. We see a bold effort in our passage toward legal repentance, verses 6 through 10. The crowds that were coming out to be baptized, not with an intention of turning away from their sin, but with the intention of covering all the bases to avoid judgment. So John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." He knows their legal heart. During a brush fire, snakes come out of the ground to flee. But those snakes are no less poisonous in their flight. Some just want to cover the bases without a fundamental turning away from sin. So John calls them to a true and a thorough amendment of life. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a call to gospel repentance. A repentance like that spoken of in our Westminster Confession, chapter 15, article 2, which says, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of his commandments. That is gospel repentance. not a turning away only because of the danger, but a turning away because of the filthiness and the odiousness of sin. It is a confession that we should never give up until we see our Lord Jesus face to face, that none of us really have come to a complete strength of seeing the odiousness and filthiness of sin. We all have a soft spot for sin. We all have a broken nose when it comes to sin and can't smell its true stench. But by the beginnings of God's grace and the workings of His Spirit, we have had for sure a definite break with our sin. And we have indeed begun a true repentance, because we know by God's grace to hate our sin, and not just hate it, but love His Son, turn to Christ for the sake of His rich mercies and love toward us sinners. This is the difference between legal repentance and gospel repentance. In the 14th century, there was an Emperor Sigismund. His mother might be angry with my pronunciation. Emperor Sigismund, he had a great sickness, and he thought his life would soon be gone. And so he made many promises to amend his ways to the Archbishop of Cologne, Theodoric. And then he asked the Archbishop, "How might I know whether this repentance of mine is sincere?" And the bishop replied, "If you are as careful to perform in your health as you are bold to promise in your sickness, you may safely draw that inference. If you are as eager for righteousness that you have seen in your Savior Jesus Christ, who has met all the demands of righteousness, if you are eager for His righteousness when everything is going well in your life, you may, I agree, safely draw the inference that the workings of God's grace in you are genuine." Notice what our confession said. True repentance involves three things: a sense of danger that sin puts us in, a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of one's own sins, not so much the sins of others, and three, an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ and the purposing and endeavoring to walk in newness of life. Where is the beauty of Christ, the apprehension of the mercies of God and His Son being preached in our passage tonight? Well, of course it is being preached, because John the Baptist tells us that he is the forerunner. He has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And then he tells us in verse 11 and 12 that the one who is coming is indeed the high and holy Son, the Messiah. And why should we repent? Because there is forgiveness where there is gospel repentance. There is refuge if we repent, refuge in the kingdom that is coming. It's a kingdom of mercy for those who hate their sin and want to flee from their sin. But it's a kingdom of great wrath and judgment. Yes, as John says, it will bring an unquenchable fire for those who only want out of life a legal repentance. Legal repentance still will be judged. But by God's grace, we have repented of our sins truly, and we will continue in this grace until the very end of days and see our Lord face to face. This is our lesson tonight. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture. We thank You, Father, for the light of Your word that is before us a path so that we might think rightly and clearly about the things of Your Son and His kingdom. Lord, I do pray tonight that You would be pleased to grant repentance to any among us who have not yet come unto Christ. Father, if there are any among us who are but awakened sinners, that they are aware of the dread of the coming judgment, that they are aware enough to exercise an outward conformity, but they have not yet fallen upon the mercies of Christ. They have not yet been brought to rest at his sweet words, "My child, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Gracious God, I pray that it would please you, even tonight, to use this word to work that lasting and true repentance in them, bringing them to close with the Savior even this day, before the day closes itself. Gracious God, I do pray that we as a people would all rejoice and live with our heads held up, knowing that we indeed have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that it is our great pleasure to be ruled by him. We thank you that our sin has been ruled by him. He has broken its dominion over us. We thank you that our death has been ruled by him. He has been raised victorious over the grave. And we thank you that the devil, who once held us in bondage to unbelief, that his power and rule over us has been broken by the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.